I have a darling daughter, our one rose among four thorny boys, and my beautiful darling daughter managed to make it all the way through Cedarville University without finding the one. And then she managed to make it through her first year of working as an ICU nurse without finding the one. And by then, as you can imagine, though my daughter had been really strong and really clear and had high standards for the one, she began, as any young woman might do, to get a little worried about things. Now, I think we did this, although I may be, this be guilty of a little preacher's exaggeration, but I'm quite sure there was occasions when my wife had to encourage her that the one was out there. And if we had known the future, we could have encouraged her that there was a 6'4", handsome man who played football all the way through college, who was going to be a godly Christian leader to her, and that would be able to lead my daughter, which is not a little thing to say, that there was such a man out there. And if we'd known the future, or if we had said that even without knowing the future, it would have been true. And she met him a few months later. I am doing what we might have been doing for my daughter. I can't discuss this evening how wonderful the covenant of grace is, the riches and the blessings and the benefits that are part of God's wonderful covenant of grace. I'm just here to tell you that the man exists. Should you believe in the covenant of grace? Does this wonderful story actually have reality? Is it true? Is this wonderful covenant of grace we read about in Reformed theology, is it actually true? Does this man really exist? Now, that's my purpose this evening, simply to answer that question. And therefore, rather than having a lot of warm-hearted, practical preaching of all the wonderful things about the covenant of grace, I'm simply going to try to answer one question. May you believe it? Settling that issue, then many wonderful things follow. And so, should you believe in the covenant of grace? First of all, the questions about the subject that guide my exposition this evening. Questions like, is there a covenant of grace? Does the Bible speak of the covenant of grace? If it does, where does it speak of it? If it does not, is this terminology still valid? Now, you see, some reject this terminology as unbiblical. Well, others, on the other hand, regard its rejection as sufficient evidence of heterodoxy. And so my purpose this evening is to answer questions like these. So, second thing by way of introduction, the cautions regarding the subject. First of all, we must be careful to guard against squabbling about mere terminology. The important thing, hear me out now, is not the words we use, but whether we agree on the concepts behind these words. Paul warns against what is in the Greek called logomachia, which if you know a little Greek, you know means simply fighting about words. And in 1 Timothy 6:4 and 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul warns Timothy and those to be ministers not to fight about mere words. Words are important. Words are important. But they are important because of the concepts they convey. And we must not fight with other people simply because they use different words to describe the same thing that we mean. Terminology is important, but we must not squabble about mere terminology. And we must also guard against cocky and premature rejection of venerable theological concepts. There's a lot of this going around 30 or 40 years ago when I was first becoming Reformed and Calvinistic. Our fathers in the faith, we must remember, both Presbyterian and Baptist, regarded the covenant of grace as a crucial theological concept, and they embedded that term in their confessions of faith, as we're going to see this evening. That phrase, that is. And so we must exercise care. We must exercise, I think, great care before lightly disagreeing with them and rejecting this phrase that is so deeply embedded into the history of the Reformed tradition. A third thing is that we must, with regard to cautions, is that we must guard against thinking that terminology is not important. This is kind of the balancing thing to the first thing I said under this head. We must guard against thinking that terminology is not important. The words by which we express our concepts may either accurately express them in our understanding of it or actually mislead others. And this is why we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, because the very words of the Bible are important. We can't say, well, just the ideas of the Bible are dynamically inspired. No, that's liberalism. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture because the way things are said and the words used to say them are important. And then I want to show you my outline this evening. And this shows that what I'm doing here this evening is a theological lecture more than it is a practical message, because you look at the size of my headings, right? The first thing I want to talk about is this. The theological concept of the covenant of grace cannot be strictly identified with any particular biblical covenant. The second thing I want to talk about is this. Though none of the biblical covenants can be identified as the covenant of grace, the covenant viewed as its fullest revelation is crucial. And then thirdly, I want to say the terminology covenant of grace is not so important as the doctrinal substance that it embodies. And we'll look at what that doctrinal substance is. So here we go. The theological concept of the covenant of grace cannot be strictly identified with any particular biblical covenant. That may be a shocking assertion to some of you. Some of you may think you have texts that actually talk about the covenant of grace. Well, I'm sorry. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I disagree with you. The covenant of grace is often identified with one or another of the biblical covenants. But unless one adopts the view that all of the different divine covenants contained in Scripture are really one and the same, do you really want to do that? Then the identification of the covenant of grace with any one of the biblical divine covenants is, in my view, naive. Now, the reason I say that is that as defined by both the 1689 and the Westminster, the covenant of grace is an overarching covenant embracing all of history after the fall. That's what it is, as I'll show you in a second. That's what they mean by the covenant of grace. And you say, why is that so significant to you? Well, but therefore, it is seen as encompassing the several divine covenants of Scripture. In other words, all of the divine covenants of Scripture come into being at a certain point in history. That's true of the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. They all come into being at a certain important point in history. But the covenant of grace, as we're going to see as defined by the confessions, is a covenant that is overarching of all history after the fall. The 1689 Baptist Confession, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the Gospel. Speaking of the covenant of grace, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And, as our brother said in the last hour, it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in the state of innocency. Now, this is a repeat slide. The Westminster, paragraph 3, also makes this point, but it's even more clearly made in the Westminster, chapter 7, paragraph 5. This covenant, again referring to the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types, and ordinances delivered to the people of Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. Though the operation of the through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Well, both those statements make clear that the covenant of grace includes for the Westminster both its administration under the Old Covenant and its administration under the New Covenant, what the Westminster calls there the law and the gospel. And the Baptist Confession makes clear that it's a covenant that is first revealed to Adam. Now, beyond all doubt then, I think it's true to say that the theological concept of the covenant of grace cannot be strictly identified with any particular biblical covenant. These paragraphs define the covenant of grace in terms of the revelation of the gospel from the fall and the beginning of the world onward. Thus, unless one is willing, against the clear teaching of the Bible to the contrary, to meld all the biblical divine covenants into one, the covenant of grace cannot be straightforwardly identified with any one divine covenant. That is to say, any of the historical biblical covenants. That's my first point. My second point is this. Well, I'm sorry, not quite yet. The Abrahamic covenant, as you know, is sometimes identified as the covenant of grace. But that's a little difficult to uphold because the physical rite of circumcision, now abolished, was its very sign. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, Abraham. And the new covenant is often identified as the covenant of grace. Sometimes, I think even Spurgeon does this actually, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 is identified as the covenant of grace because it's the everlasting covenant. Yes, but the point of the everlasting there in Hebrews 13 is once it begins, it never ends, but the new covenant begins with the first advent of Christ. So the new covenant is often identified as the covenant of grace, but it is new because it is the predicted future replacement of the old covenant. Look how time-bound the new covenant is. Behold, days are coming, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, when I will make, future tense, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And so the new covenant is of the future predicted replacement of that covenant that was made with Israel when God brought them out of Egypt. See how time-bound these historical divine covenants are and why they cannot be simply identified as the covenant of grace. And now I come to my second point. Though none of the biblical covenants can be identified as the covenant of grace, there is a question that is related to this that is important. The one covenant viewed as its fullest revelation is crucial. So, we can't identify any of the historical divine covenants as the covenant of grace equal sign. But we can talk about a different question, a related question, and sometimes a question that is not carefully distinguished from the first one. In what covenant is the covenant of grace most fully revealed? Now, you know what the Presbyterian answer is to that is, right? the Abrahamic covenant is viewed as the full and definitive and characteristic revelation of the covenant of grace. At least many times they do that. The 1689 Baptist Confession regards the new covenant as the definitive revelation of the covenant of grace. Remember its language? This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so the full discovery of the covenant of grace is in the New Testament. Now, notice the confession doesn't say the New Testament is the covenant of grace. It is the full revelation, the definitive revelation of the covenant of grace. I think that's an important distinction, but nonetheless, one of the key differences between Baptists and Presbyterians, I think, is this, that Baptists think of the new covenant as the definitive revelation of the covenant of grace, and Presbyterians tend to think it's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, paragraph 3 of the 1689 is admirable, and the Westminster stresses the unity of the covenant of grace in all ages. And I think the 69 is actually preferable here, because while you have there's a certain artificial duality about the Westminster in its presentation of the covenant of grace, the 1689 presents the revelation of the covenant of grace in terms of progressive revelation. We've seen that. First to Adam, then by father steps, finally fully revealed in the New Testament. There's progressive revelation. There is an organic growth. I think that's something that is very true to all that is best about the emphasis on biblical theology in our day. Whereas the Westminster, rather than stressing progression and progressive revelation, stresses the unity of the covenant of grace in all ages. And so the 1689 does not limit its discussion of the revelation of the covenant of grace to the old and new covenants, which the Westminster then describes not as two distinct covenants, but actually says that the old and new covenants are not two distinct covenants, they are only two dispensations of one covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, I think those are important differences between the Westminster and the 1689. Now, the 1689, then, as I've said, uses the idea of progressive revelation, beginning with Adam, proceeding through father steps, until the full discovery of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. The Westminster minimizes diversity in God's covenantal dealings. The 1689's use of progressive revelation provides a better balance, in my view, of unity and diversity in God's covenant dealings than the artificial duality of the Westminster Confession. My third point is this. Don't get excited. My third point is the longest one. Sorry. The third point is this. The terminology covenant of grace is not so important as the doctrinal substance it embodies. Let me say a couple of things by way of introduction here. If I'm right in what I've said so far, if I've carried your conscience, your judgment in what I've been saying so far, then the covenant of grace is a theological concept and not an exegetical datum. You understand? That is, this terminology is a theological structure intended to embody certain truths of Scripture. It is not to be identified, as I have said, with any particular biblical divine covenant, and this covenant of grace then, in that sense, can't be proof text or proof texted, whatever. So this fact has been used because the covenant of grace, if I'm right, and a lot of people who reject it think I am right, this fact is used as a basis for rejecting the very concept of a covenant of grace. There's no biblical proof text. There's no biblical specifying of a covenant of grace, therefore it's not biblical. Well, just a second. Such a rejection is unwarranted, I think. And that for a number of reasons. First of all, there are a lot of helpful theological terms, like the Trinity, that can't be proof texted either, but are the result of the synthesis of many texts of Scripture. Would you agree with that? And so other helpful theological terms, like the Trinity, are extra-biblical, but not unbiblical. It's a very important distinction. The use of a biblical term to describe something other than what it describes in the Bible, yes, we must admit, may be confusing. Okay, so we're using a biblical term in a way that it's not quite used exactly that way in the Bible. Okay, yes, I understand. It could be a little confusing. Might be abused. Yet, think about it this way. We often use the term sanctification. My brother made me give a preview of this last night, so all the excitement has gone out of this because you heard this last night, right? I'm sorry. But we often use the term sanctification, and we mean by that progressive sanctification, don't we? The progressive conformity of the Christian in heart and life, in his conduct to Christ. Conformity, progressive conformity to Christ. And we call that sanctification. And that's a biblical way that the term sanctification is used, right? It is. But it is a reduction of the multifaceted meaning of sanctification in the Bible. There are all those aorist passives that talk about how Christians were sanctified when they were regenerated. Not talking about progressive sanctification, is it? But talking about what John Murray calls definitive sanctification at conversion. And then there's that peculiar use of the term sanctify throughout the book of Hebrews, and I think some other places in the New Testament, which attributes sanctification not to the Holy Spirit, but to the work of our great high priest, who by his satisfaction of the wrath of God by his blood sanctifies us and makes us fit for the holy presence of God and able to enter into the holiest of all by faith in his blood. And that, in that way, Hebrews says, we're sanctified. And there in Hebrews, it's the work of a priest, not the work of the Holy Spirit. All I'm saying is this. We use the term sanctification in theology to refer to progressive sanctification. That's true, but the biblical use of the term sanctify is much larger and much more diverse than that theological use of the word sanctification. And so, to be really persnickety and fastidious, that we can only use biblical words in exactly their biblical meaning is really not something that anybody lives up to. Right? Further, by way of introduction to this point, the covenant of grace, as I'm going to argue shortly, embodies a biblical truth which is intimately related to the divine covenants. And that is that the scheme of salvation is always the same throughout history from the fall onward. In the revelation of the scheme of salvation, all the divine covenants were involved as its historical administrations and its historical structuring. Now, so we could, if we lived in a perfect world, we might wish that better terminology than covenant of grace existed. But no terminology has gained the common acceptance or the historical momentum of the phrase the covenant of grace. And so it's not a bad phrase. It needs to be properly defined and properly understood. But in a sense, we're stuck with it. And it does convey important biblical truth. Now, support for the biblical truth that I'm saying is embodied in this terminology will now be presented. This support is to be found in what I will call the unity of the divine covenants in Scripture. That unity of the divine covenants leads, as I am going to argue, by the most natural path to the theological concept of the covenant of grace. Now, this unity of the divine covenants will be addressed by looking at, first, the organic unity of the divine covenants, and then their thematic unity. And all of this, all too briefly and summarily. First of all, the organic unity of the divine covenants. The organic unity of the covenants means that they depend on and grow out of each other. The divine covenants are not self-contained entities. My friend John was looking at the brochure for the conference, and he saw the tree against the cross. I had to disagree with him about this. I want to tell us. He thought that somehow you were contrasting the tree with its seven branches or seven dispensations with the cross or something like that. I said, no, John. Dispensationalism is not a tree. It's a Lego toy. Because, well, you know what I mean, don't you? It's Reformed theology, and coming home and being understood in terms of Reformed biblical theology, like that taught by Gerhardus Voss, that thinks of the revelation of the Bible in organic terms as an organic growth. Dispensationalism simply has external growth with one little building block set on top of another little building block, with little emphasis on any kind of organic unity between the different building blocks. That's an oversimplification, but I think it's a good generalization. So the divine covenants are not self-contained entities. They are trees, or they are a tree, if I may put it that way, since there's organic unity of one growing into the other. They're all phases in the growth of the same plant. Now, the Noahic covenant, in a sense, creates the soil for the plant, provides the stable context in which the redemptive purpose of God can be planted, embodied in the later covenants, which are pursued in this great covenantal purpose. The specific blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and here's where you're going to see I'm being very summary, but you'll be thankful I'm not turning to all these very familiar passages. The specific blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, like the land and the promise of a great seed, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, these promises began to be fulfilled under the Mosaic covenant. It's one of the texts under the first bullet point speaks of Abraham's seed being like the stars of heaven. And one of the texts that I'm pointing to here under the second bullet point actually says that Israel multiplied like the stars of heaven. And this happened in the build-up and in the consummation and in the coming of the Mosaic covenant. The mercy of God to Israel was, according to Exodus 32, 12, and 13, due to the Abrahamic covenant. While on the other hand, conversely, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant were dependent on obedience to the Mosaic covenant. To inherit the land, they had to obey, but this was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. The blessings mentioned in these passages were originally promised in the Abrahamic covenant, but later they are dependent on obedience to the Mosaic. How wrong it is, I think, simplistically at least, to call the Abrahamic covenant a covenant of grace and the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works. Now, I'm not aware of any Reformed theologian that actually does simplistically do that. But we've got to beware of simplistic solutions to a very complicated problem when we talk about different covenants being covenants of grace or covenants of works. Dispensationalism does that. I don't think Reformed theologians should be simplistic and generalized like that. Because these covenants are inseparable. The Davidic covenant is organically related to the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. Deuteronomy 17:14-20 teaches that the Davidic monarchy is closely related to the fulfillment of the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. 1 Kings 2:2-4 indicates that obedience to the Mosaic covenant was necessary for achievement of the Davidic promises. The new covenant is organically related to all the preceding covenants, which, if I had time to read all those texts to you, I could show you. But the new covenant is related to the Mosaic covenant, organically. It fulfills what was failed of in the Mosaic covenant. It's related to the Abrahamic covenant. It's related to the Davidic covenant, Acts 13. And so what I'm trying to say here is that the whole history of God's covenant making with his people in the Bible is an organic unity. It is a tree. It is not a Lego toy. But that brings me to their thematic unity. Their thematic unity. The thematic unity of the covenants means that they have a single ultimate theme or purpose. The text that epitomizes and summarizes that most eloquently, for me at least, is Ephesians 2:12, which only a couple of English versions I was noticing, sorry, on Bible Works today. Not Logos, I apologize, sir. But I was noticing on Bible Works that only a couple of the English translations, the NIV being one of them, actually translate the phrase that really brings out the literal Greek, because literally translated, that text speaks of the Gentile Christians being brought near, notice, to the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. So the covenants are plural, and the promise is definite and singular. Plural covenants, singular promise. What an interesting construction. It is grammatically possible. I need to be honest with you. It's grammatically possible to ignore the article and simply translate, as many English versions do, the covenants of promise. All I want to say is, actually, the article is present, though, and it can be and is translated the covenants of the promise by, yes, the NIV and the ASV both translate, and what I think is the proper way, the covenants of the promise. A single, specific, or definite promise seems to be in mind. So you have many covenants, but one promise. See the thematic unity of the covenants I'm talking about? Now, in my view, Genesis 3:15 is the most likely candidate for this promise, and that you may think of that immediately yourselves, the Proto-Evangelium. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But it's also possible, especially if you give a lot of weight to parallel passages like Galatians 3:18 to 22 and Romans 4:13 to 17, that it is the promise of the seed given to Abraham that's in view. But of course, there really isn't an ultimate contrast, is there? Because the seed of the woman is in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham. And then the seed of Jacob, and then the seed of Judah, and then the seed of David, right? So the promise of the seed, whether you think first of all and primarily of the seed of the woman, or the promise of the seed of Abraham, this is the promise that is in view one way or another. All the covenants are the unfolding panorama, the unfolding drama, rather, of this great promise of a Redeemer. And if you think about it in a biblical and consistent fashion, the point is that the promise of a Redeemer is intimately related to the way of salvation. Excuse me. The promise of Redeemer is intimately related to the way of salvation. Salvation is by the promise. But you know what's involved in a thorough outworking and unfolding and expansion of the idea of the promise of a Redeemer in Scripture? What's involved with that is that salvation is by grace alone, God sovereignly and at his own initiative gives the promise. Nobody asked him to do it. And it's salvation by Christ alone. The promise centers in the coming seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. Salvation comes by Christ alone. And salvation, if it is comes by promise, is not by the works of the law. What do you do with a promise? You don't work for it. You believe it. And so, in the single word promise is the whole way of salvation. By Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Salvation has always been by the promise. It is never by the works of the law. It is never by keeping your life according to the light of nature. You've always had to have special revelation, the special revelation of a promised Redeemer to be saved. This is the teaching of our confession and is certainly the teaching of the Bible. Salvation is by this specially revealed promise that is not revealed in nature and is not revealed in the moral law, but is only revealed in special revelation, the promise of a Redeemer come to bruise the head of Satan. The single way of salvation, then, by the promise, has operated in all of human history. It was first revealed to Adam, and then by farther steps, progressively unfolded until its full discovery in the New Testament. And this is, of course, the point of Romans 4:13-17, Galatians 3:18-22, that if time permitted, we could look at and see how Paul... Well, let me just talk a little bit about Romans 4:13-17. Romans 4 is a wonderful chapter of the Bible. What Paul is doing there is this. He is confirming his doctrine of the righteousness of God from the Old Testament. He's answering a question that no doubt he got asked many times in Jewish synagogues. The question was this. Paul, I understand what you're saying about the righteousness of God being the Christ event. That it's by Christ's death and resurrection we're saved, and this is the righteousness of God. I understand what you're saying, Paul, but Paul, that isn't what the Old Testament teaches. And what Paul is saying in Romans 4 is, oh, yes, it is. And he makes a beautiful argument about, after introducing the central figure, at least from the Jewish mind of the Old Testament, Abraham, who is their father, who was for the Jews, what for Americans you'd have to put Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, the Pope, and Billy Graham together to get. That's what Abraham was for the Jews, okay? Now, let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham and how he received the righteousness of God. What was Abraham's righteousness? And then Paul makes three very simple points that are completely consistent and even demanded by the plainest teaching of the Old Testament. First of all, he says, the Old Testament clearly teaches that Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he says, what that means there, what faith is not faith obeying God's law, but faith trusting God's promise. Because if you read Genesis 15, that's what God has just done. God had just given Abraham a promise. Abraham had been whining and complaining about not having an heir. God comes and says, no, I'm going to give you an heir. There's going to come a seed. And then Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed that. How was Abraham justified? He was just standing there looking dumb, trusting God. Well, that's what Genesis 15 actually says and teaches. It doesn't say anything about keeping the law. That's Paul's second point. Abraham was justified not by faith keeping the law. He says the law wasn't even given until 400 years later. How could Genesis 15 be talking about Abraham keeping the law by faith? We're not talking about Abraham being justified by keeping the law by faith. Abraham's justified by believing God's promise. And thirdly, and I'd like to see in the rabbi's face when Paul said this, furthermore, Abraham was justified Well, he was a filthy Gentile. Because in Genesis 15, he wasn't even circumcised yet. And yet he was justified. Well, see, he has those three wonderful points. He's justified by faith, justified 400 years before the keeping of the law, and therefore by promise, and justified while he was a filthy Gentile. He wasn't even circumcised, with all that meant in terms of the uncleanness the Jews attributed to uncircumcision. And then Paul concludes Romans 4 with a nice little application, and the sermon is done. 3 points, introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. It's a wonderful little sermon. At any rate, I'm way off the topic. My point is this. Paul says this in other places. Romans 4, Galatians 3, he emphasizes emphatically, if I may say it that way, that salvation is through promise. It is therefore by faith and grace in Christ alone. And it's always been that way since the beginning of the world. So all the covenants before the new covenant were typical and preparatory. They were the covenants of promise. Their efficacy to save, though, came only through the anticipated work of Christ. And this is what Hebrews 9:15 is intended to teach. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. No one was saved from the beginning of the world by those typical sacrifices, yet only insofar as through them people saw the promised Redeemer and received the benefits of that death, which would only take place in the new covenant and by the mediator of the new covenant. This work of Christ, the only source of salvation in all ages, is itself rooted in the covenant of redemption between God the Father and His Son. This covenant between God the Father and Christ, the Redeemer, is itself fully revealed in the new covenant. See Ephesians 1, Titus 1, 2 Timothy 1, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, and the other passages to which our brother turned us in the last hour. Thus, by way of conclusion, there is the most intimate relation between the way of salvation, the Father's covenant with Christ, and the full revelation of that in the new covenant. And so, by way of concluding observation, let me say, first of all, it is natural then, in light of all of this, to speak of the covenant of grace. From such exegetical considerations as we have looked at as the organic unity and thematic unity of the covenants, these considerations tend to unify the divine covenants. It becomes very natural. There is the most easy path from this organic and thematic unity of the covenants to the theological conception of a single covenant of grace in all ages. It is proper, I'll say it again, to speak of a single covenant of grace. That's our first conclusion. But there is a second conclusion, and it's this. If this theological terminology is to be utilized, as I think it should be, I think it's wonderful theological shorthand, it must be carefully guarded in two ways, at least. First, the distinction between the historical covenants and the covenant of grace must be jealously maintained. We must not let any overzealous Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian theologian simply identify the covenant of grace with the Abrahamic covenant. We've got to stop them and say, no, that's contrary to your own confessions, and it's certainly contrary to the Bible. And we must not too quickly simply identify the covenant of grace with the new covenant. We must not be guilty of that either. Second, when theological deductions are drawn from this concept, the normative revelation for our understanding of the covenant of grace must be the new covenant. Think what's happening in the Pedobaptist argument from the covenant of grace. If I'm right tonight, and I hope I've carried your conscience, then what's happening is you've got this theological structure that has been created out of biblical data and is kind of a kind of theological shorthand to summarize biblical truth. And we're going to have this theological concept, and then we're going to go theological deductions from it, and we're going to use that to argue for Peter baptism. Well, that's several steps removed, isn't it, from the direct data of Scripture. We have to be careful about drawing theological deductions from theological structures and concepts. And we certainly must be careful that if we're going to do that, we make very clear and we're very careful that the kind of substance we filled that structure and concept with is carefully biblical. As 1689 says, the full discovery of the covenant of grace was completed in the New Testament. And so if we're going to do that, if we're going to argue about to who should be baptized, let's do it on the basis of where the covenant of grace is fully discovered. Let's do it on the basis of the New Testament, not on the basis of one of the promissory and typical covenants of the Old Testament. But there is a third conclusion. It's this. It is only because the pedobaptists persist in defining the covenant of grace in terms of the preparatory and typical covenants of the Old Testament period that he thinks the covenant of grace will be of help to him in defending pedobaptism. When we understand that the covenant of grace is fully and clearly revealed only in the New Covenant, then I think we will understand that it's impossible to think of infants as included in it. And fourthly, this organic and thematic unity of the covenants contradicts the popular dispensational structuring of Scripture. Instead of distinct dispensations with different peoples and different tests, and even, sometimes implied, different ways of salvation, there is one progressively revealed purpose of redemption and one progressively revealed people of redemption created by one progressively revealed work of redemption. This is what the covenant of grace means. This is the cash value of the covenant of grace. This is why the concept of the covenant of grace is important, because it enshrines those great truths of one purpose of redemption, one people of redemption, and one work of redemption as the theme of Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would help us to think carefully and clearly about it. We thank you for your help and mercy to us in this hour. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your continued blessing upon us as we consider your word in this conference. In Jesus' name, amen.